Going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 2 today. I don't know if this concerns y'all, but this chapter 2 probably could be 4 sermons, and we're going to cover it in 1 week. So all I've got to say is hang on and hold on tight. We're going to try to get through it. Before we get there, as y'all turn there, I do want to reiterate some of the things that were announced. I encourage you to come back tonight at 5:30 here in the sanctuary. We'll be covering a couple questions again tonight, the main question being, can you lose your salvation? And then we'll have a follow-up question on that if we have time based on that topic. Encourage everybody to make plans for next Sunday for the family fam jam, the picnic here on the grounds. All you'll need is bring you a lawn chair, maybe an outdoor, what's that thing called? Cornhole or something like that, and horseshoes, and then we're going to have a great time of fellowship together as a family of Christ. And then do want to encourage you, please be in prayer about if God's calling you to help us with our school supply giveaway. It's a wonderful ministry for you to be able to take part in. There's plenty of things for you to do. If you're not comfortable doing a whole lot, we can give you just a little bit. You can stand at the door and just say, hey, thank you for coming. But we want everybody who can or wants to have a part in that. It's a great ministry, and you'll be very encouraged by that. So this last Thursday, our church softball team played a doubleheader in what could only be described as sheer athleticism. I led the team to victory. If y'all believe that, then y'all weren't there. I didn't do bad, did I, Justice? I did forget how old I was and tried to run from first to second and pulled my hamstring. I was hoping that was my season-ending injury that gave me a triumphant way to exit the season, but then everybody's gone on vacation, and so half of me is better than none of me, I guess. So please be in prayer this week as we continue on. Softball teams, I don't care how we do. Don't get me wrong, I want to win. I never walked on a field and not wanted to win, but we're having a good time as we do, and to me that's what is most important with that. But looking at Acts chapter 2, kind of opened my eyes. This week I've had several opportunities in which God is reminding me how old I am. Number one, the hamstring. And number two, I went to get new contacts and glasses, and the dreaded bifocal conversation came into focus on that, if you want to call it that. I told her, give me a couple more years and I'm making it fine as is. I said, she goes, are you having trouble reading? I said, I always have trouble reading, but it's not because I can't see the words. It's just because I can't read good. But I said, give me a couple more years and I'll continue to go. And so hopefully I can postpone that as far as possible. But looking at Acts chapter 2, it reminds me of how as you age, things look different. As you get older, you see things in different ways and shapes and forms. And that's what I did when I was reading through Acts chapter 2 and when I was studying this and trying to figure out exactly how God wants us to study this chapter, especially with all the things that are in here. It's like reading with fresh eyes in which you see things that you normally didn't see, and you make connections that you hadn't made in years past. And so what I'm going to do today, instead of reading 47 verses back to back, we're going to break this down. I don't do this very often. And chances are we might read verses 1 through 13 and I forget and we just talk about the rest of it. But I'm going to try to read it as we go. Each point we're going to read part of Acts chapter 2 so that we can break down this scripture for what it is and see what it's saying to us. A lot of characteristics that you see in this. So let's start with Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which says this. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speaking in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors are from Rome, both Jewish and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking them, saying they were full of sweet wine. In the first part of Acts chapter 2, what we see here is the Holy Spirit falling on the disciples, on those followers of Jesus. This is the long-promised gift that Jesus had been telling them that was coming, and here they are. It's starting to fall, and it gives us two characteristics of the Holy Spirit in this instance. The first one was it sounded like wind from heaven. It said it filled the whole room. And it would just start permeating everything that was in and around them. And if you've ever worked in a loud environment, I worked in high school and even after high school, I worked at a cotton mill. And we had, I think it was 85 industrial size sewing machines running at the same time. And there is this noise that even through earplugs or headphones or whatever you put in, there's this noise that permeated your brain. And it was almost, it was unnerving after 12 hours on a shift, just hearing the same noise all the time and all the time and all the time. And so what happens is that the disciples are in this quiet upper room, and it said they were devoting themselves to prayer, and they were spending time trying to figure out where to go from here. And all of a sudden, I could just see and hear this noise start bellowing up, just start getting louder and louder and louder, and the wind. And I can't say that there was wind inside of that room. I can just tell you that it was the wind-like noise that was going on inside that room. You know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, when God took him to the mountain and God come across the mountain, and it said that the wind in the presence of God shook, or in my translation it says rend the mountain, like rending out a cloth, like just shook it. It's breaking rocks off from the mountain. And it also reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 37, when he was given a vision of a valley of dry bones, and it said the wind came from four corners and blew across those bones, and it brought those bones to life. You see, the wind here represents the very presence of God. And his disciples were sitting there, and Jesus had gone up into heaven, and they're praying, saying, "What's next? What do we do next?" The very presence of God descends on that room and prepares them for what God's going to do. And then as that noise started billowing, and as that noise started getting louder and louder, it said all of a sudden these what looked like tongues of fire started landing on each and every one of them. Reminds us of the Old Testament, the burning bush in Moses, to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. It reminds us that God led the nation of Israel with what? A pillar of fire through the desert. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, when he took a burning coal and he put it on the lips of Isaiah to prepare him for the word that he has. So what is the burning fire? The burning fire came to give him purpose, came to give him direction, and came to give him purity. And see, in this moment, we see and we hear about the Holy Spirit falling, and we don't ever ask ourselves, what was the purpose of the way it fell and how it fell? Number one, it came to represent the very presence of God was in that room and was entering the hearts of each and every one of those. And guys, I pray to God that you start hearing a wind of your own, that you know that your life is being filled with the Holy Spirit like never before. And we feel this wind of revival start going through the people and through the church. And we start understanding that when God sends wind, God sends his presence. And we need God's presence in our life. But then when God sends fire, he's trying to get us ready for the presence. Or trying to, through the presence, get us ready for what he wants us to do. That's to give us purpose. That's to give us direction. And that's to give us purity. We got a phone call a couple weeks ago from Addison's travel ball coach. Now, Addison chose not to play travel ball this summer, and I can't tell you how much I'm enjoying it. It breaks my heart she's not playing, but I sure do like sleeping. And two of their outfielders was gone. One's on vacation. One couldn't be there. And so she asked Addison if she could do a favor and come play in the tournament. And we looked at the date, the times, and according to the times, we were going to be home at 10 o'clock. And I was like, oh, yeah, we can do that, Heather. I'll even go with you. Pulled in last night at 12:30 because of the rain and the showers and then getting the fields ready and all this kind of stuff. And God, you know, I can see Satan at work. Showed up, got here as early as I could this morning and just spent some time in the sanctuary by myself just to get my head right, just to get my mind cleared and to look at my outline and just all this kind of stuff. Guys, I don't know about y'all, but right now I feel the presence of God like I haven't in a while. Also, fantastic worship. I know it's not you, but God's using you. And I just see when God starts trying to move, Satan starts trying to move too. And so if you're dealing with something today, if there's something that's pulling you off, I pray by the power of the Spirit of God, that you'll see the purpose, the direction of why you're here, and that through this service, he'll give you the purity to go serve him when we leave this room. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 36 says this. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through prophet Joel. And it shall be said in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit. And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man arrested by you, by God with miracle, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says this of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. If you will make me full of gladness with your presence, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding this, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which you are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For this is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So once the Holy Spirit falls, the disciples, the cowards, the people that ran away, the ones that took their faith and they looked the other way and denied him. These cowards that were hiding in the upper room somehow were empowered with a message. And it says Peter, the one that denied him the most, Peter, the one that backslid the most, stands up and delivers this fantastic message that we just read. And he starts it off by saying, look, y'all think we're drunk because they started speaking in tongues in which they didn't know, tongues that could be understood by the people all around them, because people from all other countries were coming, and so they were speaking a language that could be understood by everyone. And he said, y'all suppose these guys to be drunk? He said, but I'm taking a stand. He said, men of Judea and all of you who live in Israel, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And he goes on into this sermon, and there's some characteristics of the sermon that can be lost on this. But I want to look at three points that he made in this sermon that we need to glorify, we need to exalt in the church and in the world of that we live in today. Number one, the message confirms the cross is no accident. It says it in verse 23. The cross of Jesus Christ was not some castaway plan that God had to go to. This is not the Hail Mary attempt of God to finally reach humanity. It says from the foundations of the earth, the cross was there. The understanding that in the creation of mankind, the cross was going to be required from the beginning. And he's saying that the cross is no accident. The cross did not change the attitude of God. Not only was it not an accident, but his attitude didn't change because of the cross. God's attitude can't change towards us, or he never would have sent the cross. If God didn't love us at the beginning of time, he wouldn't have sent the cross when he sent the cross, because it didn't change his attitude. It just offered us a window into the heart of God. Listen to what, I got a quote. It says this: the cross is the window in time allowing us to see the suffering love which is eternally in the heart of God. William Barclay said that. The very cross did not change God's heart or attitude towards us. It just showed us from the beginning of time that God had love and desire for us inside of his heart. That he would create this world knowing that we would fall. He'd create this world knowing that you and I would be as bad as we ever been. And I love to tell my children, I love to tell the youth, God didn't die for the best version of yourself. God died for the worst moment of your life, because he loves you that much. The cross is no accident. Second thing, it says the cross fulfills the prophecy for Jesus to be the Messiah. Not only is the cross not an accident, not only is it foreordained from the beginning of time, it says that the cross is also the nail that nails Jesus as the Messiah. He said he prophesies, the Old Testament prophesies, he told us it was coming. All these things are culminating to get us to understand who Jesus is. And the last point that he made is the resurrection is the final proof that Jesus is God's chosen one. I often say that, you know, it's easy to talk a big talk. It's easy to talk about being God, easy to prophesy about being God. We've had people here on earth that have done this. I grew up when there's a guy in Waco, Texas that did it, claimed to be God. And guess what? He died, and he stayed dead. Because if you're not God, when you die, you stay dead unless God interferes with it, right? But Jesus died. It's a fact in which most of humanity believes that Jesus existed and Jesus died. And most people of his day, not one argument came up that he resurrected. Now, if there's a question that Jesus rose from the dead when Peter was preaching that sermon, do you not think they would have stood up an objection to shut him up? But there was none, because it was a common fact that not only did Jesus die, he was put in that tomb, and he rose again, and therefore made him to be God's chosen one. That's the linchpin of the sermon in which Peter was preaching, in which the church, the New Testament church, preached that Jesus is the Messiah. Oftentimes we take that for granted. I know that. Do you? I know that. Oh, really? Because I know up here a lot. But do we believe it here? Then it goes on to verse 37 through 42, and it says this. Now when they heard this, when they heard that message, they're pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from the perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And so we see the Holy Spirit fall in that room. And we see it transform these men from cowards into men who calmly and courageously walked to their death, each and every one of them. He gave them a message. He purified their lips and gave them a message. And that message was that the cross was on purpose, that Jesus is the Messiah and God's chosen one. And as they preach that, we see the response of the people. Verse 37 is amazing to me. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, y'all understand that I'm a son of the South. I've lived in the South my whole life. Born in South Alabama, so I'm even more Southern than y'all. Okay? Moved to Florida, lived in Georgia for a while, came back to South Alabama, went to school in North Florida, and then y'all drug me up here to all these Yankees I'm surrounded by. No, I'm just kidding. I love the South. I'm from the South. Have a tremendous amount of respect for the South, but I'm going to tell you this. We got a problem in the South. And the problem is we've grown up with churches on every corner of our street. We've grown up hearing the word of Jesus Christ, and it means nothing to us anymore. Men of God can stand up here and we can preach our hearts out. We can turn over the messages God gives us. Austin can come up here and he can lead after weeks of prayer and after trying, and we look like we're miserable and we don't want to be here. But if we go to a Little League baseball game or a Little League softball game and the umpire makes a bad decision, we lose our minds on things, which I did not do yesterday. We have our passions in the wrong area in the South because sports have become our God and our God has become something else. And when we preach message after message and after God's word is proclaimed, whether it's through Sunday school, through preaching, through men's group, it doesn't matter. However the word is proclaimed, how often are our hearts broken? How often do we look at ourselves and say, "Oh God, what can I do?" Because we have this form of righteousness where we think we're better than other people. The Bible says, but we deny its power. What does righteousness do? It should mold you to be like Jesus. And I'm trying, and I'm failing, and I'm trying to be like Jesus. I want to ask you a question today. When's the last time your heart was broken for the sin that was in your life? You know what they're talking about there in verse 37? They're talking about deep conviction. The message that Peter said, he said that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, died on a cross for you. Y'all killed him. Y'all murdered him. Y'all let these godless men nail him to a cross. Remember, the same people that were yelling Hosanna were the same ones they were yelling crucify. Same people. And Peter calls them out and says, "Y'all did this. Y'all nailed him to the cross." And it broke their hearts. with conviction on the wretchedness of what they had done to Jesus. And I stand here before you today as a man of God, and I tell you this, you nailed him to that cross. Every sin that you ever committed was a strike of the nail. Not because he didn't want to. Jesus willingly walked to that cross on behalf of that. But don't look at those people of the Old, New Testament and say, look how wretched they were. They killed Jesus. No, I killed Jesus. With every sin that I commit, everything that I do, and every time I don't honor him, I crucify Jesus. Where's our brokenness? Where's our conviction? Where's our heartbreak over the people that we are? If you had the best week of your life, spiritually speaking, this week, you're still a wretched sinner in God's eyes. Where's the conviction? Where's the heartbreak? Then he goes on and he tells us in verse 38, it says this. He said, Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And what repentance quite frankly is, if you're walking in this direction, it means to turn around and walk in this direction. That's repentance. It's a visual illustration to stop doing what you're doing and do something different. Okay? Do you not see the insanity that we have often? You know what the definition of insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting something different to happen? Does anybody else in here live an insane life spiritually? That we think we can just keep doing the same thing over and over again, and we wonder why we're not growing closer to the Lord? Because maybe we need to do something different than what we're doing right now. Maybe there needs to be some repentance. Here's my problem with repentance. Y'all want to know what I do? All right, God, I'm sorry. I'm going to turn this way. I'm just going to do it this way. I'm just going to keep going in the same direction. I'm just not going to look. That's the part. That's not repentance. That's feeling bad about what you're doing, so covering your eyes so you can keep going. Repentance is a bold change in the wrong on the other direction. And that's what these men did. He said, repent, each of you, and be baptized. How many were baptized? 3,000. So how many of them repented? 3,000 men. That's not counting the women and the children. And in verse 41, it said this. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added about 3,000 souls. Imagine the grace received. You see the conviction, you see the repentance, but think about the grace. Think about this. Out of those 3,000 people, how many of them are the ones that were yelling, crucify? Crucify him. Crucify him. How many of those 3,000, when the Barabbas and Jesus were offered, they told him, no, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. Imagine how many of those 3,000 people had a direct hand in sending Jesus to the cross. And guess what they found? The same thing we can find. Grace. And love. And you start seeing that this message that Jesus preached through Peter, this convicting message that he sent to the church, it hurts our feelings. It wants to change our ways, but it's founded in grace and love. You know, once salvation was received, you know what they became? They became the New Testament church. And it starts giving us characteristics in verse 43 through 47. I want us to look at those to end tonight. You see, we need to ask ourselves three questions personally, and then we'll focus on the church. Number one, when's the last time the Holy Spirit's fallen on you in such a way that you felt the presence of God fill you up? Number two, when's the last time you thought about the cross? And the message of the cross and what it means to us. Number three, when's the last time conviction, repentance, and grace has entered into your life? And I'm not saying up here where you feel bad or you enjoy what people tell me when they leave, a good sermon. But something that happens in here that makes me say, oh God, what do I do? And we fall on our face and we say, God, forgive me. God, please help me. And every time I've ever done that, I find grace and love and forgiveness. Which takes us to verses 43 through 47. It says this, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day after day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from the house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want us to look at the characteristics of the New Testament church. There's one deep conviction that I have in the world today. Is that number one, we don't look like the New Testament church anymore. And number two, we need to start looking like the New Testament church. That's our goal. I don't want us to look Baptist. I don't want us to look like that church over there. I don't want us to look like that church over there. I want to look at like that church right there that we're reading about today. And this is what we see. Number one, we see that it was a learning church. They were devoting themselves to teaching. The point of all this is for us to grow and to learn in the knowledge of God. We must devote ourselves to teaching. If you are not personally devoting yourself to teaching, if you don't have a class, if you're not taking part of, this right here is fantastic, and God can move in such a way. But the depth of our relationship comes from devoting ourselves to teaching. We do that here at this church through Bible studies, through Sunday school, men. We have a men's Bible study. We have ladies' Bible study. We have lots of stuff going on that gives us the depth that we need when it comes to being devoted to the teaching of God. It was a church of fellowship. It said a church is only a church when it is a family. If we ever stop being a family, we stop being a church, in my opinion. And with family becomes problems, right? Anybody in here's family not have problems? I've learned one thing about families. They're all messed up. They might look good from the road, but once you enter the house, you realize everybody's got their own problems, just a little bit different than the problems you're used to. If we're a family, we got problems, but problems don't define what family is. You know what defines what family is? Unity. As crazy as my family is, and I hope they're not watching, I love them. And I can run my mouth about my family all I want to, but don't y'all dare say a word. And guess what? I feel the same way about the people in this church. Not that I'm running my mouth about y'all, but I will defend y'all to anybody because we're family. You know what fellowship is? It's meeting outside of church. Very little fellowship goes on in this room. A little bit more fellowship goes on during Sunday school. But next week when we have that picnic and we're standing out there in the heat and we're laughing and we're talking, we're having a good time, y'all are beating me at cornhole and all that fun stuff is happening. There's something that develops inside of that that doesn't develop in other areas of the church, and it's fellowship. It's making friends at church. Quote that's always said by preachers, you'll come to church because of a friend, but you'll stay at church because you make a friend. And that's what fellowship does. It also tells us it was a praying church. They never met the world without first meeting God. So they came together in prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer so that when they went into this world, they were prepared for it. Let's understand something. The New Testament church was accustomed to persecution, not to amenities. And so for them to be able to survive the world in which they were existing in, they first had to come together in prayer and pray for strength and guidance and all this stuff. And there were a church dedicated to prayer. It was a reverent church. They were reverent because they realized the earth and everyone inside the earth is God's. And it's His desire to reach everyone. And it's our job to do that. Reverent. It was a church where things happened. They expected great things, and therefore great things happened. There was a moment in time at this church where we didn't expect anything to happen, and therefore what happened? Absolutely nothing. I don't know about y'all, but I feel this sense of excitement in our church right now, this sense of expectation that God's going to do something, and I find God doing stuff left and right at our church now. Why? Because the expectation is there. We often bring what we need with us, not find it here. So, it was a sharing church. So they were selling their possessions and giving to everyone who had need, which means they had great responsibility for each other. My prayer for Piney Grove Baptist Church is that we become a family and that we have a great responsibility to each other. I don't come to church because of me. I come to church because of Justice. And Justice doesn't come to church for himself. He comes because of David. And David doesn't come for himself. He comes for someone else. When you show up somewhere, not for yourself, but for somebody else, it gives you drive and it gives you purpose. And it gives you a reason to be there besides being preached at. It's a worshiping church. The commentator said this: God wants nothing to do with a solitary religion. Things come together when people worship together. I know several people that are trying to exist in a world outside of church in which they have church at home or have Bible study at home. Those things are good. Those things are fine. But they cannot replace the church that Jesus intended. Worshiping church, a church that's together for the reason and purpose of glorifying God. Here's one that might convict us. It was a happy church. If you're happy to be here, raise your hand. I'm going to call you up. All right? If your hand's in the air, tell your face you're happy to be here. Okay? I don't know if I'm doing a funeral or a sermon right now. Be happy. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. You ever thought about that? How can the joyful look gloomy? How can the grace-filled not look that way? We're supposed to be a happy church. I love it. I look forward to it. Guys, I got home at 12:30 last night. Drove up here, checked the water, just because I didn't want to do a cold baptism. All right, drove back home, took a shower, went to bed, got up earlier than I normally do, came back up here just to sit in this sanctuary before y'all got here. Why? Because this is what I love. And the last thing, it was an affectious church. The commentator said this: the church and Acts was appealing from all sides and all people. If you look at our pictures online, if you go to our Facebook page and you look at our pictures, you'll notice that my wife stands on one side for every picture because she believes she has a good side. When you're gorgeous, you can have a good side. When you're ugly, you just got what you got. All right? And so here's what you got. All right? I can turn this way or this way. It ain't helping me any. All right? And so every picture Heather wants to be on a certain side because that's her good side. The church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to have a good side. People are supposed to be able to walk around our church, look at us from every angle, and you know what they're supposed to see? Christ. You know what an appealing church is? A glad church with sincerity in their heart. As we examine the falling of the Holy Spirit, we examine the preaching that came from that, the response that came from that, and the church that was built off of Pentecost, we start understanding that God is deeper than we think he is. He wants to move in ways he wants to move. Here's my question for y'all one more time. Do you need a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you need for the Spirit of God to move inside of you in such a way that you feel filled up and ready to do his work? Do you understand the cross and what it's saying to you? So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's proclaiming that I love you and I want to have a relationship with you. And if you come down front, I'll be able to share with you what that means. And we see hearts are broken. Paths were changed and salvation was received, the very thing that God wants to happen in this church every Sunday. And then we see those characteristics that we just talked about. just a moment, Austin's going to come up and lead us in an invitation. I don't know what God's doing in your heart. I don't know what part of this four-sermon series that we handled today God's speaking to you. But I encourage you that this and this altar should be opened for you. Should be a place in which we find a special presence of God that you can do just a little bit of business with Him in some way, shape, or form.